Thank you, Bert. Glorious, glorious thing that God would use human instruments. And when we place our lives in His hand, regardless of how little they are, how insignificant we may understand that we are, really it's eventually the power of God that works through the instrument that really counts. And in our thoughts tonight from the Scripture, we're going to see that the Word of God does not emphasize so much the fact of God calling the qualified. It's God qualifying the call. We're going back to the Old Testament, and if you turn to 1 Samuel 3, we will read this brief chapter. While you're turning there, let me just comment briefly on the Ministries of Emmaus Correspondence School, ECS. I know that many of you pray for this ministry. Many of you know people on the field in various parts of the world that use correspondence courses as a part of their ministry. Many of you, no doubt, are aware that even in this state of Florida, there is a remarkable work that goes on in the prisons. And the scores of people that come to Christ every month in studying the Word of God in prisons, just absolutely remarkable. Almost a third of a million courses, not lessons, courses of study are completed in prisons in the U.S. and Canada every year. And there are many, many, many testimonies of people who say, to think that I had to come this low and to this extremity in life before I ever heard the message of Christ. But praise God, I've heard the message of Christ, even here in prison. A great work. And God is at work in various parts of the world, well up now to about 1.25 million students every year, take courses, study them, respond to the Scriptures, and I hope that you're praying for that ministry and that you are aware of the fact that God is greatly at work. This is a tremendous ministry involving a lot of people worldwide. And some of you, any of you been graders for the courses? Ah, yes. We have a veritable army of people here in North America who grade the lesson, the courses that the students in the prisons take. It's a tremendous work, and I trust you're praying with us for that. Now we're going to this aspect of the life of Samuel tonight. We're going to consider his call and his ministry as a judge, the last of the judges of Israel. A man, we've already learned, has also the title of prophet, and of course was born into a priestly family. And so we have an unusual combination of function of ministries in the life of this man, Samuel. Well, we're going to read from chapter 3 this evening, and again, without apology, we will read this entire chapter together. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and a word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent, or no vision spread abroad. And it happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. That the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then, and I've written in the margin of my Bible, finally, Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for thy servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son?" He said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything, hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. We'll end our reading there. Trust that God will bless his word to us. It is a marvelous thing that God, rather than waiting to find people who are qualified and then call them, calls people and then qualifies them. Such is the way of our God. Ordinary people. Yes. Blessed, blessed thought. Now, if you notice what we read, did you see in verse 1? The statement of verse 1 is that a word from the Lord was rare in those days, that no vision spread abroad. It's a very interesting statement. In fact, it's idiomatic enough that you will find variant readings in various versions. And the idea is obviously this, that the condition of the priesthood and the condition of the nation was such that people were not getting a meaningful and fresh communication of God's truth to them. And the nation was in deplorable condition. Now, did you notice the very end of the passage we read? Notice in verse 21. "And the Lord appeared, revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." What a contrast from the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter. And I know sometimes that last phrase is the beginning of chapter 4. But remember, these have been added by scholars. The fact of the matter is, we are being told here that in the availability of this man Samuel, his availability to God literally reversed a tragic condition in the nation. And it went from people being virtually spiritually starved for meaningful communication of the Word of God to them, to a nation that now realized that here is a prophet of God, and he is communicating God's truth to us. That factor alone tells us that God now had an instrument in his hands that he could use to lift the nation out of the dark period of the judges and get them into the splendor of the monarchy. And he used Samuel as his primary instrument. What a glorious, glorious record. Now, we see also something of the condition of the priesthood. And you see here that there is evidence both from chapter 1, as we saw, the insensitivity of this high priest, the wickedness of his two sons, who were probably the front men in acting priesthood toward the people who came to the tabernacle. And then, of course, all that ensued after this, which we see in chapter 4, when this man allowed his sons to carry the Ark of the Covenant out to battle like a rabbit's foot or a lucky charm in battle and get it captured by the pagan Philistines. And you say, what is going on with the priesthood here? The priesthood was in terrible spiritual condition. And of course, we see something of Samuel's condition at this point. An interesting statement in verse 7 that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And you will find that expositors take two positions on this. Some would say this essentially means that he was not yet what we would identify as a saved person. And it says he did not yet know the Lord. And that may be true. As you well know, the language of the New Testament, both because of the Greek language in contrast to Hebrew, as well as the doctrinal aura of the New Testament, is much more precise about the doctrines of salvation and matters like the timing of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus, as many as received him, to them he gave authority, and so on. The language of the New Testament is very precise, and so we tend to think, as New Testament believers, in terms of a point of time in which a person gets saved, comes to Christ. In the Old Testament, the language is not so specific. And it may be that this is what it means. He did not know the Lord. And yet it's tied in with the fact that the Lord had not yet been able to speak to him and through him in the sense of being a prophet. And it may be that that's what's in view. I tend to think that probably this indicates that this young lad had not yet become what we would identify as a true saved man. But the interesting thing is, of course, that God called. God called. The call was obviously audible because he thought that Eli had called him. And as you see again and again, he woke up the old priest and he thought he had to do something more and was going to get a message from this old gentleman. Gives you something of his respectful submission to the authority of this man. And finally, after three times around, Eli, in his spiritual insensitivity, realized that this was not a game the boy was playing, that most probably the Lord was speaking to him. And so he instructed him to go and lay down, and when he calls again, you respond. I love the insistence of our Lord. Now, the subject of divine initiative is all through the Scripture. I come to statements like Paul's statement in Romans chapter 3, where he's sort of summarizing the Old Testament scriptures that have to do with the condition of mankind. And he reminds us that basically God has revealed it is not us who are seeking God. No. We're like Adam. In our natural state, we're running and hiding in the woodwork. Who is the hymn writer who wrote the wonderful hymn, I sought the Lord, but afterward, I don't know the exact words, but I came to my senses and realized that the fact of the matter is he was seeking me. Divine initiative is a marvelous theme that runs through the whole of Scripture. And of course, it begins in Genesis 3, on that fateful day when our foreparents sinned against God, plunged the human race into sin, and the Lord God appeared. Adam, where are you? You know, I would say it had been wise if Adam and Eve had been waiting at the gate of the garden. And when the Lord God appeared, as he did each evening, to walk with them in the cool, they would have been waiting desperately to say, "Oh Lord, find your ear, help us, look what we've done, we've made a mess of things, help us, help," whatever they would say. No. The divine initiative. And as C.H.M. puts it, the cry, "Adam, where are you?" forever establishes a glorious truth. It is God who is seeking, it is man who is hiding. And we see it here in the case of this prophetic word. He had a message he needed to get to the nation. And he saw a heart in this young boy that he could use. And God takes the initiative to move out and call even a child. Now, of course, the revelation he gave in verses here in verse 12 and following. Many people, I've heard people read through this passage and get almost indignant. Doesn't he have any concern for this boy? Why doesn't he say to them, "You, my young friend, I'd like to deal with you and I'd like to make something of your life"? What did God say to him? He gave him a message about Eli. It's pretty early to start as a prophet of God when you're just a child. Right? And when God spoke, he spoke a revelatory prophetic message, not about the boy himself, but about that old priest under whose tutelage he had been placed by his mother. And what a message it is. Remember, we were looking very briefly at the message of chapter 2, in which we read that God had earlier sent an unnamed prophet to Eli to rebuke him for not dealing with the problem of his sons. For saying, "Eli, you kicked my offering. You should have kicked those boys." And he did nothing about it. Oh, a little wrist slapping. A little, that's all. But it was all meaningless. See? Send him to a timeout room. What does that mean? It means nothing. See? And of course, now God had come to the point that he had a firm message. "I'm going to bring judgment upon this man and his sons." And that was a prophetic revelation. Now, of course, the test that put upon Samuel. Just as you read through the scripture, do you sort of put yourself in the place of the people that you're reading about and wonder what it would be like to be in the kind of situation that Samuel was in? I wouldn't want to be here as a grown man and have a message like this unloaded on me by the Lord. A personal message of judgment. And here it comes to a child. Talk about a test of his readiness to hear the Word of God and to faithfully communicate it and pass it on. It's an early test. And a heavy test. And naturally we read the text says that he wasn't eager. He didn't rush right into Eli and say, "Guess what I heard? I've got something." No. The sensitivity of Samuel's heart would not allow that. But the old prophet knew that God had spoken to him. And I am sure that he suspected that that message had something to do with him because he had already had a message from the living God that he hadn't listened to. And done anything about. Well, for all his faults, Eli had learned something of the living God. By the way, I have to confess it's something I learned about my father. If he had to ever speak to me twice, I was in deep trouble. And I learned that early in life. If he had to speak twice, then oh boy, if he had to speak three times, forget it. I mean, the end of the world had come. And by the way, he often told me that he did it that way because that's the way God is. And so Eli had enough sense to realize that even though God had spoken to him very firmly and strongly, and he had not done anything about it, I could well imagine that the rest of this night Eli didn't sleep too well, knowing that God was speaking to now another priest in the tabernacle. And the message, of course, that this boy had to pass on to this older man was not a pleasant message. But here was a young man who early in his ministry as a priest and as a prophet now simply faithfully communicated God's word as he received it. I have a hymn here. Bert, I was going to give this to you. And then I thought, no, this is so old. This is from an old hymn book. It's not in your hymn book there. But it's one of those beautiful old hymns. Let me read it for you because it is the hymn about Samuel. Let me read this hymn to you. Hushed was the evening hymn. The temple courts were dark. The lamp was burning dim before the sacred ark, when suddenly a voice divine rang through the silence of the shrine. The old man, meek and mild, the priest of Israel, slept. His watch the temple child, the little Levite, kept. And what from Eli's sense was sealed, the Lord to Hannah's son revealed. Oh, give me Samuel's ear, the open ear, O Lord, alive and quick to hear each whisper of thy word, like him to answer at thy call, and to obey thee first of all. Oh, give me Samuel's heart, a lowly heart that waits where in thy house thou art, or watches at thy gates by day and night, a heart that still moves at the breathing of thy will. Oh, give me Samuel's mind, a sweet, unmurmuring faith, obedient and resigned to thee in life or death, that I may read with childlike eyes truths that are hidden from the wise. Oh, give me Samuel's ear. Oh, give me Samuel's heart. Oh, give me Samuel's mind. The hymn writer prayed. We may well do the same. Now, as you go on in the scripture, you find that this man, Samuel, was, as a man, confirmed in many, many, many ways in this unique role that he was playing. And I don't want to weary you with the thought, but we need to understand here that God is using this man now in a very strategic way to bring the nation from the dark period of the judges into the glory of the Davidic kingdom. And in this we see a number of ways, and I'm going to take you to the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel and point out there in this situation, and this is not all that's said about his ministry as a judge, but point out here some of the key features of his ministry just in this one event. And, of course, in the meanwhile, you realize the sad story of the previous chapter. And that is that the Philistines had attacked, and they weren't doing well militarily, and so they needed something extra, and they decided to carry the Ark of the Covenant out into battle as sort of like a magic charm, as a rabbit foot, the lucky charm, that it may come to us and it may deliver us when it comes among us. I'm not sure how they came to look at this simply as a fetish, but nevertheless, the tragic thing is that it happened. They took the ark out of the tabernacle and carried it out into battle, of all things. And although they shouted and got themselves all juiced up when they saw the ark coming, the hand of God had been against them. And he was in a punitive mode toward his people in their idolatry. And so they lost the battle. And they lost the ark. And you remember that the Philistines captured it and took it. And then that astounding story, they took it one place and another in various temples, every place where it went. The power of God smashed their idols and wrought havoc among them, a disease. And finally they decided, we've got to get rid of this thing. And they did get rid of it. They didn't carry it back like the priest had. Those priests were dead. Hophni and Phinehas were killed when the ark was captured. And you remember when the news of their death was carried back to Shiloh, and Eli heard it. He was so stunned with the news that the ark had been captured and his sons were dead that he fell off the seat he was on, broke his neck, and died. In one day, God judged the man to death for the sins of his two sons. And they were already married and had homes of their own. Ooh, I read this and I say, Dan Smith, don't be too quick to wash your hands of your children. That's a solemn story. Well, that's another whole story. We need to think through that sometime. But it's a solemn account, the capturing of the ark, and then the final stage of that scenario when the Philistines sent it back on that ox cart. And it was interesting. Remember how they did it? They took two milk cows and had calves. Now, I grew up on a farm, on a dairy farm, and I know that dairy cows don't walk away from their calves. In fact, if there's ever a time when an old dairy cow is dangerous, is when you're messing with their calf. See? They're very protective. But they said, if these cows take this ark back, even though we got their calves tied here, then we'll know that it's really the Lord that's doing this to us. And sure enough, those cows, the Bible says, they were lowing their calves as they went, but they went straight back to Israel. And the Philistines were in awe. But the sad picture is, remember the people of Kiriath-Jearim, when the ark came back? And what they did? They peeked. Did you see, you couldn't move that ark and live unless it was covered with the veil. And in their stupidity, they looked under the veil, and thousands of them died. Ooh, passages like this take my breath away. When I see God teaching and teaching and teaching His holiness to those people. Wow, what a solemn lesson. But in the aftermath of that, there seemed to be a response to the ministry of Samuel that he sensed meant that there was a sensitivity of heart. And so you see in chapter 7 that Samuel called the nation together. And you see him calling them together, and you see his words in verse 3 of chapter 7. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. See that alone? That's significant, because there was already this mixture of paganism and the worship of Jehovah. You serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. And I love verse 4. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asherah and served the Lord alone. Wow. I'm sure that was gratifying to Samuel's heart. To see now in this dark, dark climax of this tragic incident with the ark and their terrible defeat militarily, that these people were finally ready to get serious about bowing their knee again to the living God. And of course, that's where Samuel put up the stone, Mizpah. And they fasted, and they worshiped the Lord that day, and Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, if you want to see what a judge does, read this passage. You see Samuel doing what a judge was supposed to do, delivering the message of God to the people, rebuking them for their sin, calling them back to the living God, commanding them to put away their idols, and when they responded, to lead them in worship. That's what judges did. And sometimes it took the sword to do it, but that's what they did. They called the people back to the living God. And you see Samuel's ministry there. And the monument of his faithfulness was put up there. And of course, because they had gathered together, the Philistines thought they were going to war, and they came to jump on them again, and the Lord graciously intervened, miraculously intervened. While they were there to worship the Lord routed the armies of the Philistines single-handedly. What a God we have. What a God we have. And then, of course, you see the reconstruction, and you see the interesting statements of verse 15 and 16 and 17. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he used to go annually on a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. And then he returned to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Wonderful sort of summary of the ministry of Samuel as a judge. Now, let's look at some of the implications of this section of Scripture. And I will begin with a statement that I got from Kelly's work in the Minor Prophets. I love Kelly. I've got almost a complete set of Kelly's works. And in his book in the Minor Prophets, he makes a very interesting statement. The statement is, I've given it to you here, the moral ground of prophecy is departure from God. Think through that. Now, that's not the way we put our words together. It's sort of a little bit older English, but the idea is this. The moral ground, the setting, the circumstances in which God raises up prophets is a setting of departure from God. When things were going well with the people of God, you don't see prophets particularly significantly. But when things were in trouble and they were in idolatry and they were defiling themselves and they were being disobedient, that's when God raised up prophets. The moral ground for prophecy is departure from God. And you see that all the way through Scripture. I think even of the ministry of Christ. When did he give the great Olivet Discourse, his great prophetic ministry? Early in his ministry, when the crowds were thronging him and pressing him so that he could hardly eat and sort of push him in the sea, they were so eager to get... No. It was after the crowds forsook him and turned away from him and said, he's got hard sayings, we can't take this. And the crowds left him. That's when he came to his prophetic ministry. Moral ground for prophecy is departure from God. Now what that means is that the prophets inevitably had an adversarial kind of message. The prophets were not given warm fuzzies to say. They were not given a sweet devotional ministry to fulfill. No. The very nature of God's prophets was to speak to people who were in trouble and to speak with reproof and correction. Remember those four functions of the Scriptures? Teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. These two we would call negative, but that was the ministry of the prophets. The very nature of prophecy is corrective. Is corrective. And it's no wonder that God had to put this young boy to the test to begin with. Is he going to be able to take a tough message and deliver it? It's a hard way to start, but that's the way God started in preparing this young boy as his instrument. And bless God, the Scriptures belabor the point that Samuel was careful to reveal every word that God had spoken to Eli. As hard as that was for him, as hard as that was for Eli, the Scriptures emphasize the faithfulness even of this young boy to communicate his word. Yes, God delights to use him, human instruments. And yes, we see in this passage again the reminder of priesthood in default, because Eli and his sons are out front here. They're the priests that are named and are seen, and it's a black picture. It's a black picture. And when priesthood is in default, are we surprised that the condition of God's people is poor? No, we aren't. So again, I invite you, fellow New Testament believer priests, to stand before the mirror of the Word of God and ask ourselves the question, what is the spiritual climate around your life upon the people that you touch and influence? As believer priests, is our touch and influence on the lives? You say, oh, I'm not like Eli, I'm not a high priest, I'm not an elder. You're a priest. What about the lives you touch? What condition are they in? What about the lives that you ought to be touching? The grandkids you ought to write a letter to. I'm getting in trouble here. So I'll play the prophet. Fellow believer priest, what about the influence of your life? Because we live in a dark day. Our country's not in good shape. Our domestic scene in this land is in deplorable condition. There are needy people all around us, fellow believers, fellow priests. What about the lives you're touching? And what's the difference? Well, the major difference in these opening chapters is twofold. One is, Eli was not really responding personally to the Word of God. And two, he was not really faithfully communicating God's truth to others. And in contrast to that, we have this young boy. In all of his naivety, with everything going against him in a culture that would not recognize a youthful figure like this in the priesthood. Got to be 30 years old before you can function as a priest. Oh yeah, says God. You think that? I'll take this child. Samuel, got a job for you. And what a difference. He listened to the voice of God, the Word of God, and responded personally to it and faithfully communicated it to the one it should have gone to. Now take your pick, fellow believer priests. What are you like? What am I like? Am I an Eli? Or am I a Samuel? Yes. And of course, God can use people at any age. Because in our scriptures tonight, we see Samuel in his childhood. And you come to chapter 7, you see Samuel in his later years. And it's the same story. He's speaking for God faithfully. He's ministering to the people of God. He's touching the lives around him for the glory of God. Young or old? See? You can't say I'm too young. Can't say I'm too old. God is not baffled by age. He loves to use human instruments. And we in our maturity can do things and say things and touch lives we never could have done as kids. And children and young people can do things that we can't do. And I'm not talking about running and climbing poles. I'm talking about serving God. See, age is not the matter. The question is, are we responding, listening to, feeding on the Word of God and personally responding to it and then faithfully passing it on to others? That's the issue for priesthood. New Testament priesthood as well. Okay. But God does honor those who faithfully communicate His Word. And of course, it takes courage. It takes courage. Always. Because a lot of the things that God has to say in His Word are not necessarily things that are popular. You don't find Bible in the list of things that are politically correct in our culture. Far from it. Folks, I've concluded that political correctness is a form of cultural insanity. If you define sanity as being out of touch with reality, then political correctness is a form of cultural insanity. And it's not containing the Bible. And much that God has to say is not politically correct. Okay? But the question is whether or not we are willing to communicate God's Word faithfully. I love the way the Scriptures emphasize the fact, belabor the point, that Samuel was careful to communicate to Eli precisely what God had said and didn't miss a word and a syllable. I'm sure that somewhere along in life, you, like me, when you were memorizing verses as kids, you had to do it word perfect. Do you know why people required that of us? Because they believed in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. And they believed that every word of God is pure. Proverbs chapter 30. Every word. And God expects us to know His word well. Carefully study it. And to handle it with integrity. So that when we say, "Thus saith the Lord," it is in fact what the Lord is saying. And not just some cockeyed idea that I have that I'd like to talk about for a while. And I can't belabor the point too much. Your hermeneutic is all important. And we've already reminded ourselves in earlier studies, although I'm sure not all of you were here, but that when Paul tells Timothy that your option at the judgment seat of Christ is either to be approved or ashamed, 2 Timothy 2:15, that's what it'll be. When you show yourself to God, it's going to either be approved or ashamed. What's going to make the difference? Rightly dividing the word of truth. How you handled the word of God. Now, we don't play games with this book, folks. This is not a springboard to something I want to talk about. It's not a Ouija board to play games with. This is an objective, propositional revelation of the mind and truth of God. And He expects us to be diligent students and handle the text of Scripture with integrity. So that when we speak to others for God, we are in fact speaking for God and not talking about some nonsensical religious idea. We need to be diligent students of Scripture. And we learn an important lesson from the boy Samuel. He listened carefully to God. He responded in obedience to what God said. And he meticulously and carefully communicated God's message where it needed to go. And I want to tell you, fellow believer priest, you can't improve on that as a priest. It's a wonderful pattern for the priests of God, even certainly New Testament priests. So I conclude with a question. We get warm fuzzies when we think of this boy in the temple, hearing the voice of God and running to Eli. I love the story. Love to tell it to kids. They identify with this. And I like for the Spirit of God to tell it to me. If I'm still a child in the family of God, and I, like Samuel, need to hear the voice of God and believe it. And respond to it. Treasure, folks. And then to pass it on faithfully to others. Even when it's hard. Even when it's hard. And God used the man to move a nation. It may be too late for him to move a nation through me or you. But the fact of the matter is, you can move a life. Or two. Or three. Or a family. If we, like Samuel, will listen in obedience, personally respond to God's truth, and faithfully pass it on to others. Come on, fellow believer priests. Be a Samuel. Father, we are so grateful. Grateful that you were able to find in this nation in such a dark condition, find a heart that was willing to respond to your word. It's embarrassing to think that you had to bypass the priesthood that was in place. You had to bypass the powers that be and to speak to a nation through a child. But we thank you, Father, that you found a listening ear and a willing heart and mind. And, oh God, we pray that we, like Samuel, we'll have listening ears, willing hearts and minds, and then the courage to speak your truth to others. Oh God, speak to us that we may speak, and help us to be faithful in communicating your truth to others. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.